So when I was a kid, my parents had a saying which drove me nuts, which now I totally understand and appreciate. I don't know if you guys can, if that resonates with anyone, but they always talked to me about their umbrella. And so when we went out of the house and something happened that wasn't good, they would say, were you under our umbrella? And we knew what it meant. And maybe our friends might have thought they were totally weird and didn't understand it because they didn't know the backstory. The idea of being under their umbrella was that they could protect us if we were following their rules. They set up guidelines, guardrails, if you will, to say, if you go this far, no further, then you're okay. But if you go beyond that, then you are now standing outside of our umbrella of protection, and bad things are going to happen. Which I've found to be true in my life. And we have the same kind of things happening with our kids now. You know, when our kids were younger, they wanted to go run and play wherever they wanted to go, and we had to set certain boundaries. No, you can, if there's a street, you stop, okay? You wait, and we will walk across the street with you. You don't just run out of the street because we're horrible, mean people who like to limit our kids' fun, right? No, because we love them, we want to protect them, we want to make sure that they're safe. And so what I found is that we give rules to people that we love. We give rules to people that we love. If we don't love somebody, we don't give them rules. We don't care, right? Not I'm saying I don't want, want any kid to run out in the street if I don't know them or not, but I'm just saying it's not my place. I'm not going to go up to some strange kid and start giving them rules because I'd probably get arrested for one thing. But another thing, it's just not my place to do it, right? I care about my own kids. I'm going to look after them. I'm going to give them rules. And that's an important thing for us to remember because a lot of times we look at the rules that God gives us and we think, oh, well, he's a cosmic killjoy. You know, he's somebody who just wants to cut down on our fun. And what we need to understand is that God gives us rules to protect us. All right, God is a good father. You might even say he's a good father. That's one of the songs we sing, if you're not aware. But he loves us. And so he gives us rules to protect us. I mean, God is all good and he's all-knowing. So if he gives you a rule, he's giving you that rule for a reason, and that rule is simply to protect you, all right? God doesn't limit good things in your life. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. He doesn't ban good things in your life. He might limit them. So for example, sex is a good thing, but he limits it to between a husband and a wife in marriage, all right? Food. It's a good thing. We're going to have a barbecue. It's great. But God limits it. You know, he talks about gluttony in the Bible. He says, you know, this far, but don't go crazy with it. Don't abandon wisdom in this area. So God talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It says against these things there is no law. All out. Go as much as you want. But if there's something that he says, do not do that, we have to understand that he does that because he loves us enough to protect us from whatever the outcome of doing that would be. So we are in a study called A is for Apple. We are doing a study on the book of Genesis. And Genesis is a huge book. I mean, not only is it a lot of chapters, it covers an incredible amount of time. And we've already gone through, like I don't want to say at least 1,000 years. I don't quote me on that, but there's a lot of time that's already passed, and we're only up to like chapter 11, starting chapter 12 today. And so it covers an immense amount of material, and so for us to be able to take care of it in the time given, I've given myself, there's only so much we can go into every story. I mean, we could spend a chapter a week and go an entire year on this, but I don't want to do that, and I'm guessing you don't want to do that either. So we are going to be covering a lot of chapters today, but really just one character. And most people, when they preach on Genesis, myself included, will preach about Abraham. And in fact, I did an entire series on the life of Abraham like a year ago. And so if you're interested in the life of Abraham, please check it out. It's available online on the website. But what I've never done is I've never preached on Lot. And so today we're going to look at the story of Lot during the same section that we would normally cover Abraham. So starting in chapter 12, verse 1. Again, this The story in Genesis is largely about Abraham, so it's going to be written to him. But it says, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your native country, your relatives and your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. So this is a covenant that God made with Abraham. But then the next verse tells us, so Abraham departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Now, I've never noticed this before because I've never preached on it from Lot's point of view. I've always talked about Abraham went, and he was magnanimous enough to bring Lot with him. He looked after Lot. Lot's father had been killed or had died, and so Abraham was being like the good uncle looking after his nephew Lot. But as I read it this week, I realized that was disobedient of Abraham. Because verse 1 tells us, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. And then verse 4 tells us that Lot went with him. And so God tells Abraham, I want you to leave everything behind and go to this land I'll show you. And Abraham said, okay, I will go, but I'm bringing Lot. I'd never noticed that before. But what we find out is that this is not a positive thing in Abraham's life. Everything that happens to Abraham that involves Lot is a negative. And so Lot becomes sort of this covenantal third wheel that doesn't belong. And his story is tragic. So let's talk about his story. Chapter 13. Lot, who was traveling with Abram, had also become very wealthy with flocks of sheep and goats, herds of cattle, and many tents. So things start off pretty well for Lot. Okay, he's going with this man who God has said, I'm going to bless you. But the land could not support both Abram and Lot with all their flocks and herds living so close together. So right away we see that there's this issue with Lot coming along. God said, I want to take you to this land, this promised land, and I'm going to look after you, I'm going to bless you. He brings the third wheel, and right away there's conflict. Okay, there's disputes going on. I shouldn't say right away, this is a passage of time. But next thing in our story, we see it says, disputes broke out among the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot. So there's not enough to go around. All right, they're in this land, and they're both doing so well that they don't have enough water, they don't have enough resources, they don't have enough stuff for them to get along. And so there's disputes going on, there's conflict. Finally, Abram says to Lot, let's not allow this conflict to come between us or our herdsmen. After all, we are close relatives. The whole countryside is open to you. And this is incredibly generous of Abraham. He says, take your choice of any section of the land you want, and we will separate. Now remember, God called Abraham to go to this promised land. Abraham brought Lot along. And so now he's saying to Lot, of all this land that God has promised me, you choose. You take what you want, and I'll take the rest. I mean, this is, again, incredibly generous of Abraham. It's also incredibly trusting that God's going to look after him no matter what. But this isn't a story about Abraham. This is a story about Lot. So he says, take your choice of any section of the land you want, and we will separate. If you want the land to the left, I'll take the land on the right. If you prefer the land on the right, I'll go to the left. Verse 10, Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord or the beautiful land of Egypt. That alone is telling. The fact that it talks about it being a beautiful land like Egypt. Because if you read through the entire story of the Old Testament, you know that Egypt is not a good thing. It's a negative thing in the life of Israel. And although the story has yet to take place, this is actually written after it does. So when it talks about this beautiful land of Egypt, our warning light should go off. Okay. But what happened is Lot took a look at the fertile plain. You want to think that if this was Abraham, he would have said, Abraham prayed about it and asked God what he should do. I mean, I'm just conjecture here, but what happened was Lot looked. And so he looked with his eyes, and he saw what he thought would look good. And so he looked toward this land of Zoar, which is also the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, this is tying these two places together. chapter 11, or sorry, verse 11, it says, Lot chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley to the east of them. He went there with his flocks and servants and parted company with his uncle Abram. So Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom. Okay, this is what people call foreshadowing. And he settled among the cities of the plain. So first of all, Lot looks towards Sodom. He likes what he sees. Something in it is attractive to him. Then he moves his tents to a place near Sodom, and he settles there. Verse 13, this tells you why this is an issue. But anytime you see a but, you have to wonder what's going on here. But the people of this area were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. So Lot, because it looked good to him, where have we heard that before? A few chapters ago, right? Eve, the fruit looked good to her, and so she took it. All right, the land looked good to Lot, and so he went and moved there, despite the fact that the people of that area were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. And so he looks towards Sodom, and then he moves near to Sodom. Now, we're not going to go into a lot of chapter 14 because it's mostly Abraham's story. There's one little part of it that involves Lot. And what happens is that Lot gets caught up in this war where the king of Sodom goes to war, or he's captured, and Lot is captured with him. Verse 12 tells us, they also captured Lot, Abram's nephew, who lived in Sodom and carried off everything he owned. So Lot looks towards Sodom, he likes what he sees, he gets near to Sodom, and now the next time we see him, he's actually living in Sodom. So he's just getting closer and closer and closer to this place where the people did everything, they were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. And so it's, you guys have heard this term, the slippery slope, and he starts going down it, and he just gets closer and closer and closer to a place where he should not be. The outcome of chapter 14, you should read through it, but actually, if you've been reading with us on our reading plan, you've already read through it, but for those who don't know, Abram comes to the rescue, and he rescues Lot, and he sets him free. And at that moment, you'd like to think that Lot says, you know what, I want to be with you, Abram, you know, we'll figure things out, but no, he goes back to Sodom. Because we skip to chapter 19, because all the rest is Abraham's story. Now we get to chapter 19. And this, sadly, is Lot's story. This is the story that is tragic. Verse 1 says, that evening, the two angels, which appear in chapter 18, they're angels that appeared to Abraham. It says, these two angels came to the entrance of the city of Sodom. Lot was sitting there. That is significant. What that means, one of my favorite books of the Bible is 1 and 2 Samuel. And what we see in 2 Samuel is that Absalom, the son of David, is sitting at the city gates. And what that tells us is that he is becoming a politician. All right, that's where the business happened in the city. It happened at the city gates. So the fact that Lot is now sitting at the city gates tells us that he has looked towards Sodom, he's pitched his tent near Sodom, now he lives in Sodom, and now he's become a statesman of Sodom. All right, he is a full-fledged citizen and somebody who is one of the leaders of the town, or the city. And so Lot was sitting there, and when he saw them, he stood up to meet them. Then he welcomed them and bowed with his face to the ground. Now, understand, he doesn't know that they're angels at this point. This is just a quirk of the culture they lived in. He's bowing down before them because that's the way that they acted. For them, it was that culture was a lot about hospitality. And so if someone came to you, you wanted to show honor to whoever it was that came to visit you, even though you didn't know who they were. It always started off by trying to out-honor the other person. And so he bows with his face to the ground, and he says, my lords, he said, come to my home to wash your feet and be my guests for the night. I don't know about you, that's kind of crazy to me, okay? We find out later Lot's got two daughters, all right? If I had just met somebody at the truck stop, you know, and said, hey, why don't you come over and sleep over tonight? All right, I would be very uncomfortable with that situation. But again, different culture, different time. And so he says, come to my home, wash your feet, and be my guest for the night. And then you may get up early in the morning and be on your way. Again, there's some foreshadowing here. Okay, the language that is used. He says, I want you to come to my house, get off the streets, and I want you to be on your way as quickly as possible. And they say, oh, no, no, they replied, we'll just spend the night out here in the city square. But Lot insisted. Okay, again, the commentary said it was one thing for him to offer, but for him to insist is unusual. And so there's something going on here. Lot knows he knows something. So at last they went home with him, and Lot prepared a feast for them, complete with fresh bread made without yeast. Okay, again, this jumped out at me because I'm a Bible nerd. I'm a Bible nerd, and so when I see this term without yeast, it means something to me. Years later, before this was written, the Israelites would be told to bake bread without yeast because God wanted them to get out of town quickly, to get out of Egypt as quickly as possible, okay? You don't need to wait for the yeast to rise, okay? So just let's get it moving, let's get going, let's go. It's like me this morning trying to get my kids to church. Let's go, let's go, let's go. All right. You can't have toast, you got to have cereal in a bag, okay? That's the modern day version of without yeast. Just a little insight to my life. All right, so he makes them a feast complete with bread, fresh bread made without yeast, and they ate. But before they retired for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city and surrounded the house. Okay, there's a repetition of terms here that tells us that it's not just a couple of guys. It's not just one gang. All the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city. Okay, this is a group effort. This is telling us what this city is all about. They surrounded the house, and they shouted to Lot. And it also gives us insight as to why Lot was maybe trying to get them off the street, get them out of the city as quickly as possible. Where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. All right, so if this is your first time reading through the Bible, this might be a little surprising, a little shocking. This is not the kind of thing you expect to find in the Bible, yet the Bible is a real book written about real events. And so this is something that legitimately happened. So there's, I'll go into it a bit later. Verse 6, so Lot stepped outside to talk to them, shutting the door behind them. And if these next three words don't tell you something about what's happened with Lot, I don't know what to tell you. Okay, he looked towards Sodom. He settled near Sodom. He lived in Sodom. He's become a man of Sodom. And they're demanding to have sex with his guests. Again, in a culture where hospitality is everything, they're demanding that he hand them over so that they can have sex with them, so they can rape them. He says, please, my brothers, he begged. He calls them brothers, okay? He has become a man of the city. Maybe he's not taking part in this, but he is completely and fully a member of this society. He begged them, don't do such a wicked thing. Now, he calls it wicked, but the fact that he calls them brothers and is such a part of the city, I think, takes some of that sting out of it. He says, look, I have two virgin daughters. This is shocking for us. He says, I have two virgin daughters. Not that they're virgin, but what comes next. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them as you wish. I mean, this is mind-boggling for us. Again, understand that the culture they lived in, women were not as important in that culture. B, hospitality was everything. It would have been incredibly shameful for Lot to say, you are under my roof, and I'm going to let this awful thing happen to you. It literally would have been better for him, for his reputation, if his daughters had been raped than if men under his roof, under his hospitality, had been raped. But this is despicable. I mean, this is disgusting that he offers his daughters. But please, leave these men alone, for they are my guests and under my protection. You can see how far he's come from the kind of life that God called Abraham to. Verse 9, stand back, they shouted. This fellow came to our town as an outsider, and now he's acting like our judge. I mean, that is a term we hear all the time these days. You know, don't judge me. Don't judge me just because I do different things than you. They say, we'll treat you far worse than those other men. And they lunge toward Lot to break down the door. So this man who's become a part of the city, calls them brothers, is really not somebody who belongs. As soon as he says anything against what they're doing, they say, don't be our judge, you're not really part of us, you're an outsider, you don't belong here. Verse 10, but the two angels reached out, pulled Lot of the house, and bolted the door. Okay, there's an entire gang trying to get through the door, and these angels are able to hold them off. This is maybe the first time that Lot realizes there's something special about these guys. Verse 11, it says, then they blinded all the men. Okay, this is a miraculous intervention here. They blinded all the men, young and old, who were at the door of the house, so they gave up trying to get inside. We don't know if that's permanent blindness or temporary blindness. As it turns out, it doesn't really matter. But I find it interesting that these men who were so blind spiritually now have a physical ailment to match. Verse 12, meanwhile, the angels questioned Lot. Do you have any other relatives here in the city? They asked. Get them out of this place. The sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone else? For we are about to destroy this city completely. So again, if we had read chapter 18, we knew this was coming. God and Abraham had this conversation and said, I'm going to destroy Sodom. This isn't simply just a reaction to what happened in this one instance. This is, the angels came to judge the city because this was already the direction they were headed. And it says, the outcry against this place is so great that it has reached the Lord and he has sent us to destroy it. So Sodom had this reputation for being evil. Now, if you spend any time on the internet discussing this topic, you are going to hear about Ezekiel chapter 16. And for good reason. Because there'll be people who will say, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroyed them because they were homosexuals. Okay, well, let's see what Ezekiel chapter 16 says. Some people will say God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they're homosexuals. Other people will look at chapter 16 of Ezekiel and say, no. You're getting it wrong. He didn't destroy them because they were homosexuals. He destroyed them for this reason. Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. So they take this verse and they say, well, look, obviously the reason God destroyed Sodom is because they were proud, they were gluttonous, they were lazy, and they didn't take care of the poor and needy. But they do kind of gloss over verse 50, which says, she was proud and committed detestable sins, so I wiped her out as you have seen. So I would say it is wrong to simply say God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they were homosexuals. I would also say it's wrong to be on the other side of things and say that God destroyed them for all these other reasons, not because of homosexuality. Because the word here for detestable sins is the same word that is used other places in the Old Testament for abominations, something that's morally disgusting. The same word in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, which says, do not practice homosexuality, okay? That's the same word. Having sex with another man as with a woman, it is a detestable sin. So this verse here is tying those other verses together. So it's not enough to say God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality, but it's not enough to say he destroyed them for all these other reasons, not homosexuality. It's all of them together. He destroyed them because of all these other things and homosexuality, but Jude really, the book of Jude really tells us what's going on. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and served as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. Okay, so here from Jude we understand that the main sin, the main issue that was going on, which is what you get from the context of the story as well, was that they committed detestable sins, all right? They committed this act of homosexuality. So let's take a moment and talk about homosexuality. I want to look at two verses or two sections of scripture from the New Testament. Okay, we've already looked at the Old Testament one, and a lot of people will say that's Old Testament. Okay, if you're gonna obey that rule, you got to obey all the other rules of the Old Testament. You can't eat shrimp, all right? You can't wear material of two different types because that's the rule in the Old Testament as well. You got to never cut your hair here. Okay, we could talk about different types of laws, but you know what? Let's take the Old Testament aside for a moment. Let's look at the New Testament because this is the law that God has given us after Jesus. And it says Romans chapter 1 verse 26 verse 26 and 27. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with one and with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. As a result of their sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Okay, there's a very clear word of scripture that talks about homosexuality as being sinful. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so what I want to establish here is that the Bible is very clear saying that homosexuality is a sin. At the same time, I want to also say it's not the only sin. Okay, 1 Corinthians also mentioned a whole bunch of other things that sometimes we don't mention when we're talking about sin. All sin is sin worthy of judgment, no matter what it is. The reason I think this one comes up so often is because there's people who are saying it's not a sin. And as Christians, we need to say, well, the Bible clearly says it is a sin. But one other thing I want to focus on or mention here is that in each of these cases, every verse we've looked at so far, it is not the person that God is condemning. I mean, he does condemn them, but he condemns them because of the act that they're doing, okay? It's the act of homosexuality. It's not the person who has these desires. It is the act acting on them. And so, question is, if you are a follower of God and you have desires within you, homosexual desires, what are you supposed to do? All right? I don't want to get into the discussion of whether you were born that way or not, but let's say you are. Let's just say for moment's sake that God created you and you were born with a desire to commit homosexuality. What do you do with that? Well, I would tell you, you do with that the same thing you do with any other desire you have that God says is wrong. If God says something is sinful, then you submit that will in your life, that desire in your life, over to him. And you say, no matter what it is, I'm going to give my life to God. And if God says something is wrong, then I'm not going to do it. Because all of us are born with a sin nature. We all have this natural, innate desire to do something wrong. All right? It's handed down to us generation to generation. It comes from Adam and Eve, this sin nature that makes us want to break God's laws. And so no matter what the sin is, you can't just say, well, I have natural desires, therefore I have to take part in them. No, you have natural desires, and so you need to give that part of you over to God. The Bible talks about crucifying the flesh, that's the sinful nature in you, and putting that up on the cross and letting God rule your life. So no matter what it is, submit to God's word. The Bible says something is sinful, then don't do it. All right? There are many Christian people who have homosexual desires who simply refuse to take part in them. They just give that part of their life over to God and say, I'm not gonna do something that God says is wrong. It doesn't mean I don't have those desires. It just means I'm not going to take part in them. I'm not going to explore them. I'm not going to spend any time thinking about them. So let's move on in the story here. Verse 14. So Lot rushed out to tell his daughter's fiancés. Okay, the angels have just told him, go. If there's anybody here in town that matters to you, get them out of here because we're gonna nuke the place. So Lot rushed out to tell his daughter's fiancés, quick, get out of the city. The Lord is about to destroy it. But the young men thought he was only joking. And what I think this tells us, what I think we see here, is that if you are somebody, even if you claim to be a follower of God, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, if there's nothing in your lifestyle that separates you from the world around you, then people are just going to consider you to be a joke when you talk about things of God. Your word is not going to have any weight. So at dawn the next morning, the angels became insistent. And I find this so interesting. There's a few words here. Hurry, they said to Lot. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here. Get out right now, or you'll be swept away in the destruction of the city. When Lot still hesitated, the angel seized his hands and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and rushed them to safety. It's like they're just reluctant to get out of the city. They know that judgment is coming. They believe that God is going to destroy the city because Lot went and told their people that, but they're still not eager to get out. They're hesitant to get out of this thing. So if we look at the city of Sodom and Gomorrah as a metaphorical lifestyle of sin, it is difficult sometimes you need to be dragged out of it. Okay, even if you know it's not right, it is difficult to get yourself out of this. And sometimes you need God or his people to grab you by the hand and drag you out. So he rushed them to safety outside of the city, for the Lord was merciful. And when they were safely out of the city, one of the angels ordered, "Run for your lives and don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." "Oh no, my Lord," Lot begged. Again, he doesn't want to obey God's word here. "You have been so gracious to me and saved my life. You have shown such greatness, but I cannot go to the mountains. Disaster would catch up to me there, and I would soon die. See, there's a small village nearby. Let me please go there instead. Don't you see how small it is? Then my life will be saved." Again, this person who looked towards Sodom, pitched his tent near Sodom, eventually became a citizen of Sodom, still wants to keep just a little bit of it. He just wants to be near a city. He doesn't want to go out to the mountain and be alone. Verse 21, I don't know why, but the angel relents. He says, "All right," the angel said, "I will grant your request. I will not destroy the little village, but hurry, escape to it, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." This explains why that village was known as Zoar, which means little place. Verse 23, Lot reached the village just as the sun was rising over the horizon. And the Lord rained down fire and burning sulfur from the sky on Sodom and Gomorrah. He utterly destroyed them. God sent judgment. I mean, he did it a few chapters ago with the flood. Now he does it again with Sodom and Gomorrah, along with other cities and villages of the plain, wiping out all the people and every bit of vegetation. But Lot's wife looked back as she was following behind him, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Okay, I don't know what the deal is with the pillar of salt. I'll just say that right now. I can't tell you exactly what that means. But what I do see in here is that she was behind Lot. Okay, they're rushing out of the city, and she's hanging back. Right? The word for look back isn't simply just, you know, like that. It was more like, oh, you know, like she looked back longingly at this place that she loved. It's hard enough to get Lot and his family out of Sodom. It's even harder to get Sodom out of Lot and his family. There was a part of them, for whatever reason, that was tied to this city, and they didn't want to leave it. And as a result, Lot's wife, maybe she turned back and decided to go back, but for whatever reason, she was caught up in the judgment. And then we come to a sad end for Lot. Afterward, Lot left Zoar because he was afraid of the people there, and he went to live in a cave in the mountains with his two daughters. One day, the older daughter said to her sister, "There are no men left anywhere in this entire area, so we can't get married like everyone else, and our father will soon be too old to have children. Come, let's get him drunk with wine, and then we will have sex with him. That way, we will preserve our family line through our father." And so again, we see the grossness, the sin of Sodom has seeped into Lot's family. And it's who they are now. Not that they couldn't change, but for whatever reason, they choose not to. And so I won't go into it. There's more in the story here about how it all comes to be. But as a result, verse 36, both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their own father. When the older daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Moab, which means from father. He became the ancestor of the nation, now known as the Moabites. When the younger daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Ben-Ami, son of my kinsman, is the meaning of that name. He became the ancestor of the nation now known as the Ammonites. And as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, what you see is just as a thorn in their side, continually the Israelites have to bump up against these people called the Moabites and the Ammonites. And just again and again and again, Lot has been a destructive force in the life of Abraham and his offspring. And so we start with the rule that God said, leave your family and your relatives behind. Go to a land I'm going to show you. And Abraham just broke a little bit of that rule. He brought one guy with him, Lot. And what we see is just a tragic story in Lot's life, and we see a thorn in the side of Israel for the rest of his life, or for the rest of their life. So what do we need to do? We need to follow God's rules. All right, it is not up to us to decide whether God's rule is good or bad. All right, it's not up for us to decide whether God's rule makes sense, if it's politically correct, if it's okay anymore. And by the way, I know that I've been saying things this morning that are not politically correct, okay? I know that I've been saying things that are offensive to our culture. And what I want to say is, if you have been offended by anything I said, I want you to please come talk to me afterwards, because this is a discussion worth having, all right? And I will always continue to stand by Scripture, because if you don't stand by Scripture, then what do you base your morality on? I mean, if it's just based on popular opinion, that changes, all right? And what's sinful today may be totally permissible down the road if it's just based on popular opinion. But if we follow God's rules that he laid out for us in his word, that he gave us because he loves us, because he's a good father, and he gave it to us to protect us, then we can always go back to those rules and say, this is what God said. I don't know why he said it that way. I don't know why he made it this way. But if we know that it's true, then we need to follow it, and we need to be willing to submit to God's rules no matter what. The second thing is, so follow God's rules. Second thing is, know his rules. You can't submit to God's rules if you don't know what they are. And so how do you know what they are? Read your Bible, okay? Be in God's word, finding out what God is saying to you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, and I will close in prayer. I'll do something after that, but let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the rules you've given us. And God, as children, we don't always like rules. We don't always want to follow them, but help us to understand, help us to recognize that you love us enough to give us your rules. Help us to understand that you gave us these rules to protect us. Help us to be willing to submit to your word and your law above anything else. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, normally we would sing a song and I would give a benediction, but today we're going to flip those things. And after the song, would you mind praying for our meal? Thank you. As a benediction, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you'll keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live life, that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Christ Jesus. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. Amen.